Will you turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 9, and I'm reading from the 20th verse. Esther, chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same every year, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days, according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year. This is the record of the institution of the Feast of Purim. We are familiar with the Levitical feasts of the Old Testament, the 7 great significant feasts from the book of Leviticus, the first of which was the Passover, which was celebrated in the first month of each year. And then shortly after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by the Day of First Fruits, representative of the resurrection of Christ. Then came the Feast of Pentecost, which was a type of the coming of the Holy Spirit and fulfilled on the Day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Then followed the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, which is the feast in the Old Testament that looks forward to the sounding of the trumpet, which will herald the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The most sacred feast of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which reminded the Jews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and looked forward to the sufficient atonement of Christ as the Lamb of God. Then the final feast of the Levitical year in the 7th month was the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people would assemble and be reminded that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. And these feasts were celebrated for many, many centuries. Then came the time of the captivity of God's people. They were carried away into Babylon, and then under the rule of the Medes and Persians, through the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, the remnant went back to Jerusalem. However, some stayed. Some stayed in Babylon, some stayed in Persia. And so it is today that as many have returned to the land of their fathers, to Israel, many Jews today still choose to stay in the United States and other Western countries rather than pay the price of returning to the rigors of their homeland today. And in the book of Esther, as we were reminded this morning in our message, the message in our series of studies of the Old Testament books going through the Bible in a year, we considered the challenge of the message of the book of Esther. And the story of the book of Esther climaxes in the institution of this feast, which, like the feast of the Passover, was celebrated as a feast of remembrance and thanksgiving for deliverance. It was through the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb back there in Egypt that God's people were delivered from the hand of the angel of destruction and death, and from the hand of their enemies. And thereafter the Passover was solemnized and instituted as an annual remembrance, feast of remembrance. Likewise here, this feast that came so much later and yet is still remembered today, this was a feast of remembrance, as is stated in verse 22, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, when they were delivered from the hand of the foe. And tonight I want us to look at this feast in relation to the feast which we have come together to observe, the Lord's table, and see it in the light of that feast, and also see it in the light of the feast which is yet to come, to which the Lord's table points in the future. And for that purpose, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. This is one of the accounts from the Gospels of the institution of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 13. And they went, that was Peter and John, who had been commissioned to go and prepare the upper room for the Passover feast. And they went and found as Jesus had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Here, in this account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we find a reference by the Lord to three feasts. First of all, the feast of the Passover. They made ready the Passover. We need not turn to the Bible account for that great feast. We all remember the circumstances. We all remember the purpose of the feast of the Passover. They were eating in haste, preparing to depart from 400 years of bondage under the pharaohs of Egypt. And what a time that was. What a day of rejoicing when God heard and answered their cry and delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. And as they stood on the safe side of the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land, they joined their voices together in praise and thanksgiving in the redemption song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. And the note, the predominant note of the feast of the Passover in its celebration year by year was one of thanksgiving to God for his salvation, his deliverance from the hand of Egypt. That was the purpose of the Passover, one of remembrance, one of thanksgiving to God for deliverance. Likewise, as we meet around the Lord's table tonight, we take these emblems, these elements of bread and wine, and we partake of this feast as a feast of remembrance. We look back to that time when we were under the condemnation of death, when we were condemned already, when there was no hope, when we were in the hand of the adversary, and we needed deliverance. And that is why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in proclaiming our Lord Jesus at the outset of his public ministry, remember John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Just as the Passover lamb had to be slain, its blood had to be spilled and by faith sprinkled upon the doorpost and lintel of the Israelitish house, so Jesus came that he might shed his blood as a ransom for our souls. And that is the purpose of this feast, to remind us of that body which was broken and that blood which was poured out, that we might feast on the Lamb of God, that we might by faith apply the blood that was shed, and in so doing be delivered from sin and death and hell, delivered from the hand of the enemy. So it was in the Feast of Purim, as under threat of complete destruction by the decree of Ahasuerus through the evil influence of Haman, who so adequately and so terribly represented the adversary, the devil, in that drama. So the Feast of Purim at the end of the book of Esther was instituted and is still commemorated year by year by the Jewish people as the day when God's people were delivered from Haman's hand, from the hand of the enemy. And so it is with this feast which we have met to celebrate tonight, the Feast of Remembrance, a feast of God's protection and provision, of the means of our atonement, of the way of escape from the wrath to come, to be redeemed and to be reconciled to God. But there's a third feast mentioned here, not only the feast of the Passover, not only the feast which our Lord was instituting at this time, and we are reminded as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And intrinsic in the institution of this feast was not only remembrance, was not only retrospect, but prospect until he come, until we sit with him in his kingdom, until this feast of remembrance is consummated in the marriage feast, when we see him face to face, when we'll be raptured into his presence, and when we'll reign with him in his kingdom. And to this he refers here in verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And again in verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." What is our Lord referring to here? Well, if we turn over in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, we find the fulfillment of his words in this chapter, in chapter 19 and verse 6, where John says, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." How wonderful that's going to be. A great multitude from every tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ, a great multitude. And we meet perhaps in small numbers now, for our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But that day is coming when a great multitude, those who've been redeemed by his precious blood, will gather together at the marriage feast, and as the voice of many waters. When you read of many waters in the book of Revelation, it has to do with nations and countries and places on earth. And not only will there be people of all different languages and customs and background, but they will come from many waters, from all over the world, from every tribe a nation. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be filled with joy and wonder just to see the countless number, some from every tribe and nation, will be there. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying hallelujah, the praise of that great company of people from all parts of on earth will be like mighty thunder, shouting hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. What has happened is that the church has been raptured into the presence of the Lord Jesus. The marriage has been consummated in glory. The bridegroom has come for his bride, and now he has come to present his bride to the marriage feast, to the reception of his bride. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. We're not a spotless church now. There's no such thing as a perfect church on earth. But we will be spotless in glory. We'll be arrayed in fine linen, in the purest of robes, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We'll be clothed in the righteousness, the robe of his righteousness. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And it was to this great marriage feast that our Lord Jesus was referring when in the Gospel of Luke he said, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. This is a feast of remembrance. The Passover looked back to that day of deliverance from the hand of Egypt. The Feast of Purim looked back to the day of deliverance from the hand of the Amalekite. This table of remembrance tonight looks back to our deliverance from the hand of Satan, from judgment that was to come through the shed blood and the intercession of our blessed Savior. And in that great day when we meet from every tribe and nation there at the marriage feast, oh, I'm looking forward to meeting many of my wonderful friends that I haven't seen for a long time, from many different parts of this world, overseas, some in fine Christian countries and some in heathen lands, but all one in Christ Jesus. And what a day, what a feast of remembrance that will be. And what will be the song? It will be unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. For it is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. We'll look back to the sacrifice that was offered, and that day when through his shed blood as the Lamb of God, we were delivered from the hand of the enemy. And just as in the days of Mordecai, in the days of Esther, there came rest unto the people of God. So, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. As we partake of this table tonight, as we share together the emblems, the elements of the bread and the wine before us, let's look back to our deliverance. Let's look back to the means of our deliverance through the shed blood of our Savior upon Calvary. Let these emblems speak to us of his body broken and his blood poured out for us. And let's look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb, to that feast of remembrance that will carry on throughout all the endless ages of eternity. And again, all praise to the Lamb, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. May the Lord bless us as we share together now at his table. Amen. Is the close of the narrative historical record of the Old Testament. There are many books that followed, of course, But all those books in terms of chronology either coincide or precede, coincide with the events of the Book of Esther, or precede it. They are books of literature and poetry and books of prophecy, the major and the minor prophets. But the actual historical narrative of the Old Testament ceases with Esther. And yet, it doesn't really. It ceases with Nehemiah. And here in the Bible, we have Esther following Nehemiah. When in fact, chronologically, in chronological sequence, Nehemiah should follow Esther. Because it was under the successor to King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, King Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah was sent back to build the walls of Jerusalem. But what I'm saying is this: the books of Esther and Nehemiah close the historical record of the Old Testament, and thereafter the books become poetical and prophetical. And this is a great book. It's an unusual book, apart from the narrative of it, because in the book of Esther, we don't read the name of God. Got some notes here, sorry about that. We don't read the name of God. I better say something close to the subject. The author of it, or the writer of it, is not revealed, unknown. There are those who believe it was Mordecai, but there is no real reason to believe that. And the name of God is not found once in the book of Esther. Now that's very strange, isn't it, for a book in the Bible? But as Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, writes, if the name of God is not here, his finger is. The evidence of his hand at work is certainly there. It's suggested that the reason that the name of God doesn't appear there is perhaps indicated in the book of Deuteronomy 31 and 19, when God was warning his people that if they disobeyed him, then he says in chapter 31, verse 18, or go back to verse 17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. Down in verse 18, the next verse, and I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. And so the lack of the mention of the name of God could be a direct result of him turning away, hiding his face from them because of their disobedience. These people are still in Babylon, or rather they're still in Shushan. They'd been taken to Babylon, and when the Chaldean empire was overrun by the Medo-Persian, then many of them went to serve the kings of Persia in Shushan and Persepolis, the two capitals of the Persian Empire. And instead of going back with Zerubbabel, who went back to rebuild the temple, or with Nehemiah, they chose to stay in this heathen country. Many of them had raised families there. Many of them had risen to places of influence, and they just didn't want to give up the good life and go back with the remnant and start again. And you know, that's like it is in Israel today. As I've mentioned before, it's only a remnant that has gone back to Israel today, because so many Jews across the world are enjoying the good life in the United States and elsewhere, and largely those who have returned have gone from countries where they've suffered persecution. And Esther was one of those who remained in the heathen land, and as was Mordecai, and perhaps the majority, surely the majority, of those who were taken into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. But The way of the transgressor is hard. The Word of God says, and this is true here, they stayed there to enjoy the comfort and ease and security, but they did not escape the consequences. Unlike the name of God, we find the name of the king, King Ahasuerus, no less than 150 times. He was the son of King Cyrus, who sent back under royal decree Zerubbabel, and then you'll remember that it was under decree of Artaxerxes, for whom Nehemiah was the cupbearer, that Nehemiah took back more of the remnant to rebuild the walls. In the meantime, there was a period of about 80 years. And in that period of 80 years, in history, it was very significant. There were three great battles. Some of you may have studied ancient history. These battles that involved the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire were the Battle of Salamis in BC 580, Thermopylae, and the Great Battle of Marathon. Two world religious leaders died in this intervening period, Confucius in the East and Buddha, Confucius in the Far East and Buddha in the Middle East. 2 weeks from now, the Dalai Lama will be visiting this college on one of the two engagements he has on his visit to Canberra, and it's stirring quite a bit of interest here in this institution. Well, his saviour died 500 years before Christ was born, and unlike Christ, Buddha didn't rise from the dead. And so it was a very important time in ancient history. And as I said before, although Esther follows Nehemiah in the Bible record, in fact, chronologically, it preceded Nehemiah. The central message of the book of Esther, the emphasis of the book of Esther, is the providence of God. That God cares for his own. And that even before the need arises, God has laid the foundation for that need to be met. He has provided for that particular crisis or emergency or need. And I'm sure that many of us who are Christians this morning can give testimony to God's faithfulness in this direction. How that at a time of need or a time of special trial, that when things look darkest, God had the answer. God met the need. And as we look back on that experience, we can see that God's hand was tracing our record and our course long before that particular need arose. And that's why we read this morning from Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Not only is God not mentioned in this book, but there's no mention specifically of prayer. There's mention of putting on sackcloth and ashes, and grieving and mourning and fasting, but no mention of prayer. And these things are but secondary, aren't they, to the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looketh upon the heart. And while, as I said before, there could arise the need on our part for fasting and mourning in terms of a trial that comes upon us, God has given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit the power of prayer to seek the Lord's help and invoke his providence and his protection and provision for our daily need. But when God's people get out of touch spiritually with the Lord, the tendency is to relapse to formality and ritual and outward expression rather than the using the spiritual resources that we have, which so often are quiet and unpretentious and yet much more effective. You see, when man loses that spiritual momentum and those spiritual resources, nature abhors a vacuum, and so he's got to build a structure. He's got to build a counterfeit or an external expression of it. When in fact, as Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, your fathers worshipped in this mountain, and the Jews came to the temple in Jerusalem, but God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the difference today, isn't it, between us and the Old Testament economy, that in Christ and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit we have the simple approach and yet the effective ministry that the Old Testament people lacked. But what I'm saying here is when people give up the spiritual things, they have to replace it oftentimes with formality, ritual, and ceremony, and outward appearances. And this came in to the people of God here. The structure of the book is twofold. There are 10 chapters in the book. 10th chapter is very brief. And the first 5 chapters deal with the emergence of the crisis threatening the people of God, threatening the Jews. And then in chapter 6 to chapter 10, we have the record of God intervening on behalf of his people and turning the tide and bringing judgment upon those who would seek to destroy God's people. Back in chapter 1, the scene is set in the palace of Shushan. This was the summer palace of the king of Persia. And in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll read that he was a mighty king. Ahasuerus was his Bible name. In secular history, he's known as Xerxes. And he reigned from about 585 BC to 565 BC. In the first 5 years of his reign, he was building up his forces. He built up an army of 5 million men. He built the largest fleet that had ever set sail up to that time. And his goal was to destroy the growing Greek empire. And it is believed that the feast that we read about in chapter 1, which lasted for 180 days at least, was really a great convention of his leaders and important men to plan the strategy and lay the basis for the great battle of Salamis. And it was going to involve a tremendous military and naval battle. And so they came together. And for 180 days, in addition to their planning and discussing and preparation, they engaged in feasting and drinking and revelry. There are 3 feasts in the book of Esther. There's the feast of Ahasuerus, the feast of the king in chapter 1. There is the banquet or the feast of Esther in chapter 5, and we'll look at the significance of that in a few moments. And then there's the Feast of Purim that's described in chapter 9, which was instituted following their deliverance as a thanksgiving for their deliverance, as was the Feast of Passover. So Ahasuerus got together his leading men. For 180 days they just drank and went on with what they had in hand. And then they decided to invite the ladies to come in and ask that Vashti, who was the queen and was a very beautiful person, in fact her name Vashti means beautiful woman, on the instigation of some of his men, the king summoned Vashti to come in and display her beauty. However, the queen would not do it. Verse 12 in chapter 1. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Obviously, Vashti was not only a very beautiful woman, but she was very modest. And she, in fact, treasured her modesty and respected her modesty. And she would not display her beauty to this bunch of drunken men. And as a result, she paid the price for it. She was disowned and she was dethroned. She lost her position as queen of the realm. Modesty is the crown jewel of womanhood. And unfortunately today, in our society, little stock is placed upon it. And I think womanhood is the poorer for it. I think that women have given up a great deal in their quest for so-called liberation. I think they've given up much more than they've received. That just happens to be my opinion. A lot of people agree with me. A lot of people don't agree with me. This week we were in this college and speaking to a group of students and teachers. A number of teachers came in for these sessions that Steve and I spent here. And sitting up the back in the class on Thursday morning were three lady teachers from this college. And after the second session, we had a good reception from the students. First one was a little antagonistic, a little hostile, but they wanted us back. Second time, they were prepared to listen to us. Third time, these, quote, lady teachers came in and sat up the back there, and their behavior was anything but exemplary to the students. One of them was particularly vociferous. I was dealing with the family law bill and showing from the Family Law Act, based on the Californian Family Law Bill, that it was detrimental to the women of our society. And I brought along with me an official report, the report of an official investigation into the results of the Family Law Bill after 5 years, picked it up down at the government printing office, and I had the facts and figures there. As I turned over the pages and just read the statistics and read the facts and figures, these ladies became very vehement in their hostility towards me. I simply had to remind them that they were not my statistics, that they were official figures, that in 1972, only 5% of children born in Australia were illegitimate. In 1980, 11% were illegitimate, in spite of the fact that the kids are being saturated with sex education, in spite of the pill, in spite of relatively free abortion. The increase of illegitimate children is from 5 to 11%. I read the statistics on the prevalence of venereal disease. I read the statistics on the increase in marriage breakups and divorces, that in that year, 11% compared with marriages were dissolved. In 1976, 57.5% against it. We know it's dropped. A lot of people took advantage of the Family Law Bill in the first year, but it's still the lowest it's dropped since then was 38%, and it's up in the mid-40s now, almost one in two. Half as many divorces as there are marriages. And this was the pattern in California. And it's happening here. And as we read these statistics, all I received was abuse and argument. I showed them clearly from the provisions of that women have lost out in custody of the children. They've lost out in the distribution of property. They've lost out in maintenance, because now, while maintenance orders may be given against a man, he can just skip and almost avoid the consequences untouched. And she has to go on to welfare. And always the welfare provisions do not match the court requirements on maintenance, and so on three basic points of custody, distribution of assets, and financial support, women have lost under the Family Law Bill, and the facts are all there. And it's because, largely because, women have been so anxious to give up their privileges and their privileged position for the sake of authority and power and what they imagine to be equal opportunity. We dealt with the ERA amendment in the United States. They didn't like when I suggested that if the ERA amendment had gone through, that women would have been just as eligible for the draft as men, that they would have had been called to take up arms just as much as men, and aspects like that. They had overlooked that. They had seen only one side of the ledger. And this always happens, doesn't it? And Vashti had a lot to lose. She was the queen. She occupied a place of favor. But she was not prepared to sacrifice her womanhood and her modesty for the sake of her position or for popular acceptance. History repeats itself, doesn't it? And as a result, she was set aside. Chapter 2 shows us how that 3 years later, and there is a time lapse between chapter 1 and chapter 2, Esther becomes the queen, round about B.C. 478 or 480. As a matter of fact, it is believed that it wasn't until after the Battle of Salamis that Esther was chosen as queen. And we read in verse 17, and the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And Esther ministered to the king, Ahasuerus, at a time when he was very downhearted after the defeat of his fleet and his army at Salamis, for it was very much a little curtain raiser to the Spanish armada. From all appearances, the Persian forces seemed to be in the majority and by far the stronger, but they suffered a loss nonetheless. And so Esther became very special to the king. She became the queen. It's interesting that Ruth was a Gentile girl who married a Jewish man. Esther was a Jewish girl who married a Gentile king. Ruth became the ancestress, one of the ancestresses, of Christ. You'll find her name in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. It was out of her line, through David, that Jesus was born. But Esther saved the people of Israel, interceded on their behalf, so that the deliverer might come to them. So Esther and Ruth played a very important role in a different capacity in Old Testament history in the events leading up to Christ coming to earth. So Esther comes into the picture here, and she gained prominence. In chapter 2 we read also of another man. His name is Mordecai. He's an old Jew, and he sat in the king's gate. Evidently he was a servant of the palace, and he was a very wise old Jewish gentleman, and news came to him in the latter part of chapter 2 of a plot against the king. Verse 21, in those days Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Two of the king's chamberlains were angry and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. He heard that these two attendants were plotting to assassinate the king. And so he reported it to the proper authorities. And in verse 23, when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. You can see a crisis building up here, but you can also see God planning ahead. He's put Esther in the palace. He's put Mordecai in a place of responsibility, and he used Mordecai to line up a little credit on behalf of his people. He used him to save the king's life. Then, chapter 3, suddenly something disastrous seems to happen that threatens the existence of God's people. After these things, the king promoted Haman and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. This Haman was an Agagite. We read a little over further that he belonged to the family of Agag, which was of the tribe of the Amalekites. Now, you may not remember the Agagites, and I wouldn't blame you for that, but you will recall the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were very, very hostile to God's people when they came through the wilderness to the promised land. And it was Samuel who said to Saul, go down and slay the Amalekites. Wipe them out completely. And Saul didn't. He came back. He spared some, and he spared their flocks and their herds, and offered a sacrifice, and because of his disobedience, forfeited his crown. Well, the Amalekites were always a thorn in the side of God's people. And Haman's background was Amalekite. And he had carried on this feud against the Jews. Now that he was promoted to a place of top dog, he was about to express and to carry out his hatred. And as he came out of the palace one day, everybody was obliged to bow down to him. But being a Jew, Haman knew that he didn't bow down to any man. He only bowed down to God. And he refused to bow down to Haman. And Haman got so mad that he worked out a plot whereby he persuaded the king to issue a decree in verse 9, if it pleased the king. Oh, first of all, in verse 8, speaking of the Jews, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them, to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business. In other words, he's saying, these people are traitors. Remember, they did the same thing. In Zerubbabel's day, they did the same thing in Nehemiah's day. They're doing the same today towards God's ancient people. And Haman not only persuaded the king that these people were traitors, they even said the same of the Lord Jesus. They accused him of high treason, didn't they? Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he is king, stirring up all Jewry. And they said the same thing about Mordecai and about the Jews there. And so the king listened to his top counselor. He listened to Haman, and he issued a decree. Verse 13, the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, young and old, little children, women, and one day, upon the 13th day of the 12th month. And so the decree went out that the Jews be put to death. Sounds like Germany over again, doesn't it? Sounds like history repeating itself. And a critical situation had arisen. What was to be done? Well, the people of God, led by Mordecai, put on sackcloth and ashes. They were a minority, they were an oppressed minority, they were expatriates, they lacked influence, but for one person. And that was Esther, this little orphan girl. who'd been raised by Mordecai and accepted by Ahasuerus as his queen. But she hadn't been in to see the king for 30 days. In verse 11, I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. She knew the strict rule of the palace that you would not go in before the king except you be summoned. And if you went in uninvited and the king lowered his scepter, it meant that you were put to death. You had offended the king and were put to death. And so Esther was in a place of jeopardy. She had no reason to believe that she was welcome before the king, and yet she owed a debt of responsibility to her people. And Mordecai came before her and said, in verse 14, one of the great verses of the Bible, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knoweth? In other words, it is more than likely that God has raised you up, has put you here for just this very occasion. And this is what God has done, hasn't he, over the years of history. He did it with Esther, but before that, he did it with Joseph, put Joseph in the palace. He did it with Moses. He did it with David. These men of relative obscurity. But when a time of crisis came, he had his man or woman just there, right there. With Ruth, it was the same. With Hannah, it was the same, wasn't it? Just when things were desperate, the time of the judges, God had the godly woman Hannah, who brought her son Samuel, presented into the Lord. Mary, the one who was to bear the Son of God, when the Lord needed to intervene in the affairs of mankind, Mary was there. And that's exactly what Mordecai is saying. Esther, as with Joseph, as with Ruth, as with David, as with Moses, as with Hannah, God has put you where you are to meet this crisis. God doesn't always use an influential person, an important person, a person of high rank. God can sometimes take the foolish to confound the wise, the simple to confound the great. And Esther was where she was at a time when God needed her to do his work on behalf of his people. And so Esther was prepared. I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. I'm breaking the law in doing it. And if I perish, I perish. Raises the question of civil disobedience, doesn't it? Who should we obey? The decree of man or the law of God? Should we follow the dictate of custom or the dictates of our conscience? What's more important? Should I think of my own interests or should I think of the interests of those for whom I'm responsible? And so she went in and she was received. She found favor in the sight of the king. We read in chapter 5 the courage that she exercised or demonstrated in going in. And she said, "King, I want you to come to a banquet. I want you to come to dine with me, and I'd like you to bring Haman with you." And in the meantime, there was brought to his attention that in fact Mordecai had saved his life. But meantime, the villain, in chapter 14 of chapter 5, and let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. But that night the king had a troubled night. Again, God is at work. And in the conviction of the king, in the time of indecision, the time of doubt about what he was doing, God brought to his attention the record of the chronicle that recorded that Mordecai had saved his life. And so when they came in chapter 7, came to dine with Esther the queen, the king said again to Esther on the second day, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? It shall be performed." Then Esther took her courage into her hands and she said, "I want you to spare my people. I want you to intervene on our behalf." And the king became aware then of the error of his ways, became convinced of the treachery of Haman from the record of Mordecai's faithfulness and courage, and reversed his decree. And in verse 10 of chapter 7, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." And God can do that, can't he? He can make the wrath of man to praise him. Instead of God's people suffering, instead of God's people being persecuted and put to death, through the intervention of this faithful girl, God moved on their behalf. He put the enemy to flight and put Mordecai to death. What a victory that was. God's people were delivered. Chapter 8 reminds us of the vengeance of the Jews. Not only was Mordecai put to death, but his 10 sons, Haman put to death, but also his 10 sons were put to death with him. Chapter 9 reminds us of the institution of the Feast of Purim to commemorate the deliverance of God's people. Very similar to the Feast of the Passover, a feast of thanksgiving in remembrance for their deliverance from Pharaoh. Here was the deliverance of God's people from the enemy, and very similar in principle and purpose to the feast that we will observe tonight, the Feast of Remembrance, the Lord's Table, as we recall our deliverance through his sacrifice and intervention on the cross. And then in chapter 10 we read of what happened to Mordecai. The last verse, I like this verse because it's a sermon in itself. "For Mordecai the Jew was next under King Ahasuerus." He was made prime minister. "He took the place of Haman. And Peter says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. He was next to the king Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews, accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." Good biographical sketch. Now just let me leave you, and our time is gone, with the four principal messages or lessons from the book of Esther. The first of all is in chapter 4, verse 16. Do the right thing. I don't mean keep Australia beautiful or anything like that, but do right. And Esther is a beautiful illustration in that, isn't she? "If I perish, I perish. Whatever the cost or consequences, do right." risk everything and you will gain everything. You know, a popular little slogan is, honesty is the best policy. That's wrong. Honesty is the only policy. It's not the best policy. There's no right way to do a wrong thing. And ultimately, Esther had only one choice to make, one course to follow. But you know, today, it's negotiate, compromise, take the line of least resistance. And these 7 hours that I spent with the students here was right on that subject. I said, as a fundamentalist, I believe the Word of God. I accept the Word of God. I don't move from the Word of God. Now, whatever else you bring in, that's your decision. But don't ask me to argue from there. You talk about evolution instead of creation. I believe what the Bible says about evolution, about creation. Now, having taken that stand, I'm not obliged to accept what evolution says unless evolution can prove that creation is wrong or prove that it is right. But it's the onus of proof that is important. I accept the Word of God. I accept that where Jesus says for the Christian, whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And two Christians who are married in the Lord have no grounds of divorce. Now, I know that some Christians today are disregarding that, but that's exactly what the Bible says. And I said, that's where I stand. But I said, if you're not a Christian, if God hasn't joined you together, then marriage is just a legal contract. One of the young fellows says, I'm not going to be told by 10% of the population what my morals ought to be. I said, of course not. I said, I'm telling you what God's standards are. If you choose to disobey those moral standards, the result will be the same as if you choose to break his natural laws. He said, I'll do what I want to do. I said, sure, you can do what you want to do. But two things. Be prepared to take the consequences and don't blame God. I said, you can go to the top of this building. I said, you can jump from the top of the building. But I said, be prepared to take the consequences. And secondly, don't expect God to reverse the law of gravity for your sake. And I said, you can break the moral laws of God. But I said, they're just as binding as the natural laws. And he didn't like that. But they are. And we can see the results. The results of breaking the moral laws of God are far more disastrous in our community than the others. Do right. Secondly, God has his man or woman for the crisis hour. For such a time as this, Esther was there. And thank God for Christian women today in many places who are doing God's work. There are four women on the mission field today for every man. Thank God for that. And God has them in strategic, important places for such an hour as we face today. He has a man. There's no crisis that takes God by surprise. He knows. He was prepared for this. We can see that. He'd prepared people for it. Prayer changes things. When this crisis came upon them, the Jews put on sackcloth and ashes. They wore, mourned and wept and prayed before God. And in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God said to Solomon, if my people that are called by my name shall repent and turn from their sins, turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Prayer changes things, and it sure did in this case. And then, if we walk in sincerity before God, as did Mordecai, this simple Jewish gentleman, we walk simply before God and in sincerity, and you will walk in security among men.